Let's turn in the scriptures to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and then we'll go back to Philippians, chapter 4, for our text as we continue our series on the book of Philippians. Titus, chapter 2, and you'll notice here in Titus, chapter 2, the strong connection that there should be between good teaching and good living. And then we'll come back to that in Philippians 4. But speak thou the things which become, and that word means which fit, sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, that means self-controlled, sound in faith, in charity or love, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes or fits holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober or serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, and that word means modest or pure, keepers at home, literally homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not talking back, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's turn then to Philippians chapter 4. Our text will be verse 9, but we're also going to read verse 8. One of the last sermons I preached here before going on my summer trip was actually verse 8, and it's too bad that these two sermons are so far separated from each other, but I'll read verse 8 again to remind you of the connection. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 7. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. To remember in particular, of course, the fires that are raging in BC. I saw a picture on a satellite that half of Canada is under the cloud of smoke, and that the air quality in Canada is worse right now than in any other part of the world on such a massive scale. So let's pray especially for rain and for our first responders who are doing their utmost to put out a blazing fire with a straw. It needs an act of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and almighty Father in heaven, it is good that I may still to God draw nigh, as often before, the Lord Jehovah blessed, my refuge and my rest, shall be in praise confessed forevermore. That's why we are gathered here tonight again. And what a privilege to come into the presence of our God, who cares for us far more than we for thee, who thinks of us far more often than we of thee, who watches over us with tender faithfulness, steadfast loving kindness, unshakable power, and fullness of grace. We can be so hot and cold, hit and miss, and up and down in our own affections toward thee. And therefore we take our refuge not in what we think of thee, but in what the Lord our God thinks of us, the God who delights in the guilty, the broken, and the needy. We marvel at thy grace, at its sufficiency, at its richness, at its steadfastness. And we pray, feed us again with that grace. Give us thyself. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. And so grant us the grace and strength to hope, to walk in thy light, to live honestly and faithfully in a way that pleases thee. Help us, guide us, Lord, so to do. Deliver us from every obstacle, from anything that would hinder us from being able to enjoy the Word of God tonight, whether it be weariness, distraction, aches and pains, challenges and difficulties in the home or at work. Grant that the Word of God would be like a light in the darkness and like water to the thirsty and energy to the weary and life to the dead. That we might be disciples of such a God. We pray for the glory of Christ in the world. That many now who do not bow before Him might bow to Him. That many now also of the people we meet and the people we know would have their hearts ignited with real love for the Savior and might come to understand His grace and glory. Lord, let us be evangelists in reflection of the Lord, the greatest evangelist there is. And grant gospel opportunities this weekend, gospel desires, and the heart of the Lord Jesus who could see people and was hungry and thirsty to give them the good news of Himself. And who changed the most unlikely people, humanly speaking. Grant that we might be like that in this world. That we might lovingly and yet boldly speak to others of the grace of God. We pray for those of us who still don't quite understand or receive that grace, who are still wondering what it's all about, still need heavenly light to break through in our hearts. May this be the hour where the Word of God becomes so attractive and the life of God's people becomes so precious that those who still need it can't do without anymore. We pray, Lord, for thy gracious blessing on the seminary in Grand Rapids, and as the board that oversees the seminary will be meeting again this week, grant thy blessing on those meetings, and as the students are gearing up and preparing for the first classes of the new semester, bless them. Bless our own teachers here, also from our own congregation, who in the next week will be preparing their classrooms and preparing everything for the arrival of our students. Bless them and help them. We pray, Lord, for the grace to love thy will with all our hearts. We confess that we are slow to learn, slow to practice, needing again and again to be reminded and stirred up to the life of pleasing God, not wanting our own will but thine, loving the commandments of our God, treasuring them deeply, embracing them, running in them with an eager heart. Enlarge our hearts, Lord, so that we see what treasure has been given to us in thy commandments, honeyed with the strength of the gospel and promises of grace. That we wouldn't stubbornly think our life is our own to do with as we please, but would gladly give all that we have and are for the service of King Jesus. We pray, Lord, for the daily needs that we have. And we think of this area of the world where the air quality is so bad right now, where the smoke clouds are drifting so thickly. And we pray for our first responders. They're doing their utmost. They're losing sleep, risking life, spending themselves to save homes and communities and to try to turn the tide. Help them, Lord, as they're sometimes overwhelmed with what they're seeing and feeling and thinking. Encourage them. But most of all, send acts of God to do what they can't. Rain, especially in BC, to put out the fires and cleanse the air. Lord, open the heavens and pour out thy blessing on this smoking and burning part of the world. But we're reminded also of Judgment Day, when this whole world will ignite at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We plead for people we know, perhaps sitting with us tonight, who aren't ready yet for Christ to come back, who aren't ready yet for judgment day. Have mercy on them, Lord, and let even the clouds of smoke remind them of the coming day. And let the love of God and the wrath of God draw them and drive them away from a life of sin. We pray for Effie Vinek. She's now in a wheelchair, having trouble walking. Comfort and encourage and cheer her, Lord, with thy own grace and help. And provide her every need with the fullness of thy mercy. Some of us dread some of the challenges of this week. Give us the strength and grace to face them with the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds. Some of us are looking forward with excitement to some of the opportunities and blessings of this week. Give us the grace and wisdom of God to enjoy them in a way that honors the giver, not just the gift. We humble ourselves to confess our sin. Lord, how quickly we can become peevish and selfish and narrow-minded and critical and cold, impatient, bitter. Grant that we might be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgives the guilty and the unworthy. Grant that grace might perfume our homes, our marriages, our workplaces, our relationships in every way. We pray for protection. We're in danger of temptation, in danger of giving into and ignoring the sins of the flesh rather than putting them to death and resisting them and hating and running and fleeing from them. Oh God, give us grace, grace to overcome, to fight. Set a guard over our lips and do not leave our sinful hearts to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Preserve us from ourselves and surround us with songs of deliverance that grace may be precious and sweet to the glory of thy name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the online exercise program that I follow to keep in good shape and health has a catchy phrase in it to begin each workout. The instructor runs his camp-style program, boot camp-style, with military precision, and at the start of every workout he says this: "It's time to get your mind right and your body in gear." You hear the two parts of consistent, profitable bodily exercise? Your mind has to be right. You have to be committed and engaged and determined and ready to work. But second, you also have to get to work, to get with it, to keep at it. A wavering mind can't overcome a reluctant or sluggish body. And a firm mind is meaningless unless your body is put to work. And what is true of physical exercise is just as true of spiritual exercise and growth and life. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he summarizes and wraps up the practical section of Philippians here, does so with two verses that deal with these two same things. Verse 8 has called us to think about those things that are pure, lovely, honest, just, and praiseworthy in the sight of God. The whole letter of the Philippians is constantly coming back to the right mindset, the right attitude. But it's just as concerned with equipping people to do the things that are pleasing to God. That's why verse 9 focuses on what we do. And it's when you understand and cultivate the close connection between thinking about what pleases God and doing what God teaches you that you can grow spiritually. Best of all, it means fresher, deeper, sweeter experiences of God's grace and peace flow too. There are spiritual blessings that can only be enjoyed when by the grace and with the help of God we get our minds right and our bodies in gear. Our theme is this: God's call to constantly practice His Word. We see the need for such a practical call, the rich basis for such a contagious call, and the rich gospel promise attached to this call. Now, as with most inventions, social media has had a huge impact on our culture, for good and for evil. Social media posters are looking for what they call followers, people who will daily receive what they post. Better yet, for people who will like or repost that post to all their connections. And some of these posts add up to millions of likes or tens of thousands of dislikes. Entertainers, singers, athletes, politicians are constantly rebranding themselves, as they like to call it, via social media. Your fame is to be measured by your followers. Followers means the fans who like and pay attention to and approve of your work. Some of these people try to leverage their social media following to get free trips and perks in luxurious hotels and resorts. Try to make it a profitable business. But Jesus Christ is not in the business of gaining a social media following. He is interested in forming disciples who learn to do His will. The word for learned here in verse 9 is the same root word that's often used in the Bible for discipleship. This is a more intense word than the usual word for learning. Yes, it begins with thinking like Christ, liking what He likes and disliking what He dislikes. But it's got to go a step further, too. To actually beginning to and to pursue doing what pleases Him. And here's the difference between the learning you'll do in school in a few weeks and in Christ's school as His disciple every day. In school, you want to pass a test and write down and demonstrate what you know. But in Christ's school, the test is not so much what you know, but how what you know changes what you do. And that's the goal, not just of Philippians, but of every New Testament book. That's why I read, for example, from Titus 2. Titus is told, this is the kind of preaching and teaching you are supposed to do on the island of Crete. The chapter ends like this. He's told, do this with all authority, rebuke, correct, admonish, insist on godly living. It's spelled out in quite a bit of detail. Because the congregations on Crete were sloppy and careless in how they lived. And the Apostle Paul is not the only one who speaks like this in the Scriptures. Let me show you several other passages. Let's look for a minute at James 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. There's some very striking words here. It begins, of course, in verse 21 with receiving with meekness the engrafted word of God in your heart. But then it goes on. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he goes on in the next verses to use an example of someone who walks into the room, looks in a mirror, walks away, and the moment he steps away from the mirror, he forgets what he looked like. The Word of God, specifically what James calls the perfect law of liberty, is to be the mirror that's constantly in front of you. You want to see in yourself the doing of what pleases God. But most importantly of all, the Lord Jesus Himself says the same thing. Remember His Sermon on the Mount? Teaching the kinds of righteousness that God seeks, going down deep in that sermon to the level of your thoughts and desires and the longings of your heart, And Jesus wraps up that sermon with a powerful example that our children will remember because it's a children's song. Remember it? The wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. They both look good. They look the same from the distance. Until the rain and wind come, and the one comes tumbling down, and the other one stands firm. And the Lord Jesus doesn't leave us to guess what he has in mind. Matthew 7, verse 24 says this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will compare him to a wise man." And then verse 26 of Matthew 7, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be compared to a foolish man." The difference? Doing or not doing. Both say having a house is important. Both want to live in that house. Both build the house and they pay the price for the building materials and the land. But the one was foolish and the other was wise. The difference was simply that one heard and approved, and the other said, "Yeah, but I need to do what I'm hearing. Lord, help me. How can I do this?" And he did it. You're not building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ until you begin to be both a hearer and a doer of his word. Now you see, in light of all these examples and Bible passages, how urgent our text in Philippians 4 is. You and I need to be called doers. So much is at stake. Are you a hearer of God's word? Well, you're sitting here. You hear it. Are you also a doer? Do you listen to a sermon, and insofar as it's a faithful explanation of the scriptures, do you prayerfully say, "Lord," to quote the words of the psalm we'll sing, "Help me thy will to do, thy truth I will pursue. Give me a single eye, thy name to glorify, with heart sincere." We need to be reminded of the urgency of gospel doing. And I need this reminder just as much myself as anyone else listening. The sad fact of the matter is that it's human nature to let things slip. That's true with maintenance or your equipment. Suddenly an accident in the field, or you hear about it in the news, and the workshop reminds you, you got to keep the exhaust vents of the combine clear. You got to be ready with a truck full of water to spray if a fire starts and a spark lands in the dry straw. You got to drive without texting. Careful driving. Put your family and God before your work and your pleasures and everything and anything else. We're on constant, all of us, constant spiritual attack on these very points. To use another example, when you're running a race, especially a long distance race, you can reach the point that you say, "Why am I doing this anyway? Maybe I should just drop out. Maybe I should walk for a while. Who wants to run on and on?" It doesn't help. There are examples around you of people who take it easy spiritually. Painfully, sometimes also in a church. That's why the apostle has to warn the Philippians back in chapter 3 in verse 18. And he does it there, he says, with tears. People who walk, meaning the pattern of their doing is consistently and often demonstrating that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How does he know? Well, not because God gives apostles infallible knowledge of the heart. Not even apostles had that. But Paul can tell by how they live. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. Or verse 19. Their God is their belly. Their appetites and lusts decide what they do. They brag about the things that they should be ashamed of. The things that God says are shameful. They mind earthly things. All they can think about is my pleasure, my glory, my honor, what I want. God, eternity, the glory of God doesn't stamp daily life. And Paul says in verse 17, don't imitate them. Imitate me, he says, and my fellow workers. The Bible illustrates the same thing in the book of Proverbs in a pithy and memorable way when it talks about the sluggard. You know, it's one of the ways to profit from the book of Proverbs is to take a word like sluggard and then to, on your computer, line them all up, every text, and then ask yourself, what is the Lord saying about the sluggard? How can we draw a complete picture of the sluggard? Here's a couple of them. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. I should obey God. I want to enjoy God like he or she does. I need to be more disciplined and consistent. Would you like that in your life? If only I could. A sluggard has desires by the bushel. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be more consistent in my church attendance. I would like to... Desires, desires, desires. The sluggard can talk about them too. Lots. Nothing comes of it. Because the last half of Proverbs 13:4 says this, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And that's a good kind of fat, meaning rich. Now Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says, the sluggard won't plow by reason of the cold, and therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing. It's always too something for the sluggard. Too hot, too wet, too dry, too cold. Proverbs 26, verse 13, the sluggard says, I can't go to work today because there's a lion in the streets. Well, the only lion there is his own imagination. He sees dangers in every bush. Proverbs 26, 15, the sluggard hides his hand in the bowl. Literally, the Hebrew says, he buries his hand in a dish of food. No good manners or dainty bites with a fork. He stuffs his hand in his plate, and he's too lazy to lift it to his mouth. He's hungry, but he's a sluggard. You can meet people like this spiritually. In fact, every one of us has an ongoing battle with a sluggard in his own soul. I'm going to read a good book. I'm going to listen to more sermons. I'm going to be more consistent with my devotions. I'm going to seek to speak to others about the goodness and truth of God. I really should. And it doesn't happen. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too... sluggard. You bury your hand in the dish every Sunday. You hear the messages, but your hand stays there. You don't lift it to your mouth and chew on it and do it. And that's why sluggards don't make progress. Our sluggardly, sinful nature needs the cattle prod of command to rouse us from our spiritual slumber. We need to be told, get your mind right and your body in gear. Every single one of us knows more than we do. You know so much more than you do of what you should or shouldn't do. But the doing, that's the challenge. And yet it's in this doing that the wise man or woman stands out, and that spiritual growth becomes visible in the disciples of Christ's school. You know what can really break your heart as pastor sometimes? When there are people in your congregation who are enjoying far less of God than they could. You've tasted, you've seen that the Lord is good. You could never go back to the world. You've tasted enough of God's gospel provisions that the world's feast is sour and rotten to you. But you also do not yet have enough enjoyment of God that your spiritual life becomes incredibly contagious to others. You have enough knowledge to make you the happiest Christian in the world. You know of what God has done and gives in Christ to make you joyful and full of peace and holy. But you don't live up to what you've been given. Knowing and thinking is not leading enough to doing. The apostle who loves this congregation of Philippi longs to see them grow in doing. That's the goal of everything he's saying in this letter. So how does this gospel doing grow? Well, thankfully, and it's so like God, our text doesn't just tell us what God expects us to do, but it tells us what God wants to give and work in you so that you can work out what he's giving and doing. And that's our second point, the rich basis for this contagious call. And here the apostle zeroes in on something very valuable and helpful for spiritual growth. The word do is used, but you know most of the text is taken up with how this doing increases. The gospel itself, the good news of the acts of God and the promises of God and the help of God are the heart of all gospel doing. No one is sanctified by law. You can't be sanctified without law. You have to be sanctified according to law. But you cannot be sanctified by law. And that is why so much has been said in Philippians 2 and 3 about Jesus Christ. But God also gave something else that's visible and clear to the Philippians. They will never meet Jesus Christ physically till death or judgment day. But they have met the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries, and they have been given a pastor like Epaphroditus. And they've seen how such people lived among them. That's why Paul says this, what you have learned and received, what you have heard and seen in me, do. Follow me as I follow Christ. Chapter 3, verse 17, he had already said this in another way. Brethren, he said, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Also in Philippi, in that congregation, there were people whose lives were marked by holy living and a pursuing of growth and obedience. These are people visible in that congregation. They hear the regular reports of how Paul is doing too. And we're reminded of how God loves to bless the contagious power of a good example in particular. And the text splits this into two clusters. First, we have the things learned and received from Paul. That refers to his preaching, his teaching, his letters. They're disciples of what he proclaims. He preached Christ to them. Not salvation by self-help, not salvation by self-improvement. He preached in chapter 3 the need to throw aside any other confidence than Christ in order to be made right with God and to find your security in God. Remember the Philippian jailer, he's sitting there as this letter's written. He had rushed into the inner dungeon when that great earthquake shook the place and the prison was broken open. And the jailer realized he was the prisoner and the apostles were the real free men. And he fell on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing, not doing, is how you become a Christian. And yet the same apostle Paul is teaching him in this very letter how to live for God too. That's why in chapter 3, Paul says the starting point in verse 13 is this. Brothers, I press forward to verse 14, sorry. Brothers, I press forward to grab hold of those things for which Christ has grabbed a hold of me. 12 through 14 describes that beautifully. I'm not perfect, Paul says. I still sin. I stumble. I grieve over that sin. But I get up every time and I hate from it and run from it no matter how hard and unsuccessful the battle seems to be. The finish line is sinless perfection through Jesus Christ and I'll never cross that line in this life, but I'll never stop trying and reaching for it. That's the second half of what Paul appeals to in our text. Those things you heard and saw in me, do. They saw a man who passionately cared about being more holy and who wanted to do all he could to stir up others to do the same. He cared as much about the holy living of other people as he did about his own. You couldn't say to him, Paul, mind your own business. I don't feel like living that committed. Paul said, no. God is worthy of us seeking to honor Him. Now, there are all kinds of practical applications here, but the first is this. Good teaching must be married to good living by any leader or teacher in the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, catechism instructors. Most of your teaching comes from your doing. A careful survey was once done among youth who grew up in a Christian church and who stayed in the Christian church. Do you know what one of the most important factors was for all of them? There were godly role models that they respected and liked. And said, there's something contagious about that person. I want to be like so-and-so. Whether it be a pastor, an elder, a mother, a father, someone who showed by example the beauty, the joy, the peace, the blessedness of living eagerly for God. That is so important, brothers of the consistory. We need to seek to grow in knowledge and discernment and wisdom. And Paul prayed for that in chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. But the goal of that growth and discernment, remember, was this. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. What's your goal as an office bearer? Is it simply that there be good teaching and preaching? And that good materials are chosen for the Sunday school and catechism season which is about to begin? It's important. Don't pretend for a second it isn't. But equally important is that you be yourself an example of doing. And that you seek to oversee the pastor to make sure that I am walking in godliness and holiness. Not just that I'm saying the right things up here. You know why young people sometimes leave Reformed churches? Not always because of studying different doctrines or systems, but because they meet somebody who's a contagious example of godliness and piety that instinctively draws them in. Sometimes our strength as Reformed churches is also our weakness. Sound doctrine. We can become so preoccupied with saying it the right way and thinking it the right way that the doing gets lost in the shuffle of information. John Calvin has strong words about this. Listen to this. And I quote, "Hypocrites are satisfied with nothing but ceremonies. As long as the religious rituals are good, say the right things, you're on the right track. Teaching without doing is hypocrisy. And nothing turns people off quicker than that kind of hypocrisy. To say the right thing and not to do it yourself. It's not the wow experience. It's not the spiritual feelings you have that tell you how far you've come in the Christian life and what kind of a disciple and learner you are. How do you know those feelings and experiences have done you any good when it leads to striving after godliness and holy living, feeling close to God without walking to please God, is an empty feeling. You could eat a whole box of Snickers, but that full feeling is not a healthy one. It's not good for you either, and it doesn't produce lasting energy and strength. But parents, this may well be the most important part of parenting. Not that your children see sinless parents, because they won't. But that they see parents who also grieve over and fight against their own sins. Who model how to go to Christ with their struggles. Parents who are putting in effort to please God. Something I've picked up in confession of faith interviews through the years. A young person might say, you know, my dad had his faults or my mom had her character flaws, but I do know this, it was real. He loved God. She wanted to live a life pleasing to God. And that spoke volumes to me. You know what turns young people off the quickest? When their ears are filled with godly instructions and their eyes are filled with ungodly patterns. Do as I say, not as I do. Nothing makes young people more disinterested in preaching and church than this. You know, my parents say they agree with the sermons. They praise them at home and tell me that's a good sermon. But they don't do it. I don't see them striving to do it. And young people, you have to remember that you don't always see everything either. But then it's not real. Well, it's probably not real in the pastor either. It's all just a big joke. You know, that kind of cynicism is frightening. Far more than the scoffer in the world who has never heard anything. It's tragic. It's destructive. Third, this has something to say to our young people. Young people, the examples of the people you choose to spend time with are contagious. Bad company corrupts good morals. Your example is contagious too. What kind of a friend are you? What kind of friends do you surround yourself with? Proverbs says it like this: a companion of fools will suffer harm. A fool is someone who thinks God carries little weight and has little to do with how I act. A fool is someone who thinks sin is fun, funny, and holy living is something to make fun of. A fool is someone who says, don't talk to me about God. Let's just have fun. Are your friends plunging anchors that will drag you down with them? Or are your friends helium-filled balloons that want to get you to rise with them? Are you an anchor or a balloon in their lives? The most important choices you will make, young people, in your life are your future spouse and your close friends. Tell me who your friends are, the people you spend time with, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are or will become. Examples are contagious, both the bad and the good. What are you? Are you a fan of Jesus Christ? A social media follower, an admirer? Or a disciple who's on internship with Christ, seeking to learn not just information, but to learn to do what pleases God and to become like God? What is your goal with your friendships? Only to have fun and be entertained? Or to seek to stir each other up by the grace of God to be better people? These are all desperately important points packed into a simple little verse. They're also devastating. Like a salty bowl of peanuts calls for a drink, so the preaching of this text makes every child of God listening thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why a text like this should never be preached only as a demand. We need to focus lastly now on the rich gospel promise or gift attached to this call. The call to think gospel thoughts and live gospel lives is rooted and based and empowered and flows out of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's part of having the mind of Christ himself. And he becomes contagious to pass it on to the people who come to him for it. Philippians 2 verse 12 says this, remember? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, work out your own salvation, meaning get to work in learning to express and live in that salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's important? Yeah. But what's the most important reason? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What was that contagious mind of Christ there in Philippians 2? Remember it? He's thought certain things. I have a right to visibly display my equality with God and my glory, but I'm going to veil and hide this for a time in my real humanity. I'm going to be a servant and a slave and die on a cross. And I'll be obedient to the will of another. And I'll do this to save the chief of sinners. And it's when your knees bow at the name of Jesus and your tongue confesses him that godly living begins. And it's also the way in which it grows. Any child of God who's listening broken in heart and saying, oh, that example of mine, I need more doing in my life. You're not called to root around in your own life now. But you're called to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you've never begun to long for godly living or to pursue increasing holiness of life, which, by the way, means you're unconverted and dead in sin and an enemy of God, then even you are told the same thing as the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is the gift of grace through Christ that empowers holy living. You can turn the key in your car and press on the gas pedal, but if the gas tank is empty, you can do all you want and it won't get you anywhere. But it's Christ that is the fuel that drives the engine and that makes the doing fruitful in Christian life. That's why chapter 3, verse 10 says it like this: that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I'm not perfect, but Christ has seized hold of me, and I want to know the power of His resurrection more, and I forget the past, and I reach forward for the future. Christ has grabbed a hold of me and holds me up and maintains my soul in life, and that's why I grab too for the future that He holds out before me. Imagine you fall in the water on an Alaska cruise. That water is deadly cold. But someone throws one of those life rings over to you and you pop it over your shoulders. You're going to be pulled into the boat now. But you don't lay back and wait. You pull on the rope yourself and you kick and splash because you want to be back in the boat. Doing what pleases God becomes your goal and desire and engages your action, even if it's not your action by itself that produces your growth. You know those moving escalators or walkways at the airport? You can try to run to the terminal to catch your flight, but if you're not in very good shape, you're going to huff and puff and lose speed and stop. But if you walk on a moving walkway, you run faster and further and longer with far less effort. You're carried even as you're walking. But having said that, there's also in this text a very specific, precious, sweet gospel promise that pours gospel help and motivation into wounded, thirsty hearts. And that is so like God. Yes, the Word of God has to cut and sting sometimes, but even more importantly, it needs to heal you and energize you with gospel energy. And God has a very specific promise in this text that He dangles ahead of us. There are spiritual privileges, experiences, blessings, and sweet enjoyments of God that can only be enjoyed as you pursue doing what pleases God. Listen to the beautiful promise here. And the God of peace, verse 9, shall be with you. In verse 7, it was the peace of God that passes all understanding, promised to guard the heart and thoughts and emotions of those who learn to pray as the cure for their anxiety. But now something even more sweet is promised here. Now the God of peace Himself will be with you as you do what you've learned and seen. Listen to Spurgeon, and I quote, "The peace of God is a mighty gift, but the God of peace is a mightier gift still. It's to have the fountain as well as the streams, to have the sun as well as the beams of light." What is the peace of God? Well, it's a very rich word in Scripture. It means far more than being angry, free from anger, quarreling, or noise. Peace in the Bible is the summary of every saving, blessing, and benefit of God enjoyed. Peace with God is not just a feeling or experience, it's far more. It's enjoying the smiles of God and delighting in the presence of God. Don't you taste this sometimes in a good earthly marriage? Now, do you love each other as husband and wife when the wrong kind of sparks are flying? Yes. Even when hasty and selfish and impatient words are spoken? Yes. But do you enjoy each other's love at that moment? Not really. And it's the same with God. Does God love His wayward, sinning children? We heard it this morning. His delight in his people. But can those wayward, sinning children enjoy his love at that moment? Not as long as you keep butting heads with God in sinful foolishness, but when as husband and wife you are acting lovingly and sacrificially and graciously towards one another, the peace and the enjoyment of one another deepens as well. And then it's a delight to be together. And so it is with God. God loves to give peace. But best of all is when the God of peace himself is with you, and when he gifts you with his smiles and his enjoyment and his pleasure in your own heart. Why is it that some Christians never quite seem to reach the joy, peace, and delights of the Christian life? At least not as much as they'd like to. All the hints and beginnings of these things are seen in them, and perhaps others can see it more in them than they in themselves, but they never seem to blossom into that joyful, settled confidence and enjoyment of God. The confidence is there, but it's barely there. The peace and joy are there in flashes and hints and moments, and there can be various reasons, but one of them is the one pointed out in this text. It's in consistently pursuing the doing of God's will with his help and grace that leads to the God of peace being enjoyed in your life. Listen to Matthew Henry, and I quote, "All our privileges arise in the free mercy of God, but the enjoyment of them depends on our sincere and holy actions." Perhaps you sang it before with a poet. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love till we all on the altar will lay, for the grace he shows and the favor he bestows are for all who will trust and obey. That is what the Philippians had seen and heard in Paul. The jailer remembers him singing for joy in the stocks at midnight. That's what broke him. That's why he asked, "What must I do to be saved? I want what you have." The Philippians heard this letter read out loud to them at a church service. It was the sermon of the morning, if you will. The whole thing in one shot. And if you didn't know, if you were reading the joyful tone of this letter, you would think Paul is writing from a cruise ship or on a resort with an all-expenses-paid vacation. He's writing it in prison. "For me to live is Christ. Rejoice with me. Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. This isn't normal. This isn't natural. People don't act that way by themselves. This is the hand of God. The God of peace is with Paul. And Paul longs that the Philippians and that all believers would know this same glorious gospel privilege. "Those things," he says, "that you have learned and received, that you heard and saw in me, do that, and the God of peace will be with you." Remember the opening illustration from my exercise program? It's time to get your mind right and your body in gear. This morning was aimed to get your mind right, and tonight to get your body in gear. And doesn't a text like this one make you want, with gospel delight and gospel panting after God and holiness, to say things like this that we say? "Thou art my portion, Lord. Thy words I ever heed. With all my heart, thy grace I seek. Thy promises I plead. And I turn to thy commands with earnest haste and waiting not. Do this, and the God of peace shall be with you." And in such light, gospel holiness is the best life there is. Amen.